Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Rob Bell writes, I was having breakfast with my dad and my young son at a cafe in Grand Rapids. As we were finishing our meal, I noticed that the waitress brought our check, then took it away, then brought it back again. She placed it on the table and smiled and said, somebody in the restaurant paid for your meal. You're all set. Have a great day. And she walked away. And he said, I had the strangest feeling sitting there. The feeling was helplessness. There was nothing I could do. It had been taken care of. To insist on paying would have been pointless. All I could do was trust that what she said was actually true. And that is our invitation. To trust that we don't owe anything. To trust that something has already been done. To trust that grace pays the bill. Salvation is by the grace of God. As a free gift. And we must trust that what God has said in His Word is true. And it says to simply trust that we don't owe anything. That Christ paid our sin debt in full. And just trusting that He died for our sins and rose again, we are saved by the grace of God. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. The term justified means to be right with God, to be declared right by God eternally. And it's on the basis that you have received the righteousness of God by faith. Verse 20 shows you, though, that you are not made right with God. You are not declared righteous before Him by keeping the law. You can keep the Ten Commandments till the cows come home and for your whole life, and it will never cause God to declare that you're right with Him eternally.
Yeah.
By the law is the knowledge of sin. It's not the knowledge of salvation.
Yeah.
The words, but now, verse 21, describe a dispensational change. But now means that a plan and a program has been revealed under which God now righteously saves unrighteous sinners, not requiring them to keep the law. To Paul had been manifested a righteousness apart from the law that had never before been revealed. And he calls the law and the prophets as witnesses. It's almost like he calls Moses and Elijah or Isaiah or one of the prophets as witnesses for this fact, that you won't find righteousness offered to believing sinners by faith alone in the Old Testament. Under the law and the prophecy, you don't find salvation by grace through faith alone in placing your faith in Christ contemplated. You won't find it. You can't find Christ's righteousness given to those who believe only apart from the works of the law, within the law, and the prophets. Instead, in the law and the prophets, they teach that you must keep the law to be saved. They had all kinds of works to demonstrate their faith in God. But you'll search in vain to find what Paul speaks of here. A righteousness of God apart from the law, just by faith in Christ alone. He explains the righteousness he's going to talk about here when he says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe.
Yes.
Paul says that the righteousness of God given to believers under grace is by faith of Jesus Christ. Faith meets faith. in receiving God's righteousness. And it goes back to Romans 1:17, where Paul says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." And here you find that explanation here in Romans 3:22. It's Christ's absolute faithfulness and trustworthiness in providing and offering salvation by grace through faith alone. And when we place our faith in what Christ has done by His faithfulness to His Word, we have it. It's ours from God's faithfulness to our faith. His faithfulness to give it. Our faith to receive it. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Verse 22 shows that we receive the righteousness of God by faith alone. It's unto all that believe, not do. It's unto all those who do nothing but just believe. And Paul says this offer, is there's no difference. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The offer of the righteousness of God by faith alone is available to sinners. And we're all sinners. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so it's available to everyone. All of us are sinners. So it's available to every single person in the world. It's been said the availability of the gospel is as universal as the need. And the need is universal because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In verse 24, Paul says that those who trust Christ are justified freely by His grace. We are declared right by God freely. Freely means as a gift, without human merit, not as a reward, but as a gift. We are saved and we are made right with God. It's completely free. That's hard for us sometimes in life because we always think there's got to be a catch somewhere, you know. Maybe it's in the fine print somewhere or something, you know. But there is no catch. It's just God and His goodness and His kindness and grace providing salvation for us fully. And we just receive it as a gift. We're justified without any price to pay or anything to do on our part. If you think you've got to earn your way to heaven or earn your way to God's acceptance, or you got to believe plus that or believe plus this, it's not true. It's believe plus nothing. You just place your faith alone in Christ and we are saved freely by His grace. And grace is unmerited favor and unmerited kindness to those who deserve and merit the opposite. We don't deserve God's favor. We don't deserve God's kindness. But grace is God's kindness to the guilty, to sinners, to those who have fallen short of the glory of God. And that's all of us. We're all guilty. We're all sinners. And God has made His righteousness and His salvation available to all to be received by faith and faith alone. Salvation doesn't cost us anything. But verse 24 shows that it came at tremendous cost to God because it is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The only way our justification and righteousness of God could come to us freely was through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Someone had to pay a price for our sins. And redemption means to set free by payment of a price. There was a price for us to be set free from our sins, but you don't pay it. And I don't pay it. Somebody paid it for us. And verse 24 tells us that Christ Jesus paid it. Redemption carries the idea of buying a slave out of bondage in order to set a person free. In the days of Paul, a person could fall into debt, lose their land, become completely destitute. They faced debtor's prison or starvation being in debt and unable to pay their debts. The only way to avoid this was to ask someone wealthy who was able to pay with lots of money to pay off one's creditor in exchange for slavery. The years of service would be determined by the amount of the debt paid. But a greedy master, a cruel master, could keep a slave perpetually indebted and keep them as a slave forever. But then if someone was unimaginably kind, they could go to the owner of that slave and by grace purchase him or her for themselves and then go to that person and tell them, "I just purchased your freedom. You're no longer a slave. Go free." And that's what the word redemption speaks of, to buy someone and set them free. When you think of this in terms of our spiritual need, everyone that comes into this world is a captive, the Bible says. We are each a slave. No person is born free. We are all born into sin. And we all sin and are sinners, as Romans 3:23 says. John 8:34 and Romans 6:17 each say that we are slaves to sin. The captor of every person is sin. We are each in bondage to sin. Sin is the captor that holds each person. Sin is what separates us from the life of God. And sin demands a price to be paid to release its victim. And Romans 6:23 tells us what the price is. The wages of sin is death. The price of sin is death. Someone had to die. That was the price for us to be able to be set free. In order to purchase sinners from the bondage of sin and to set them free, there must be death. The price was death, and Christ died that death, and He shed His blood for us. He took our place and died our death and paid our sins in full out of His unimaginable kindness and grace. By His cross, Christ purchased us for Himself, and He tells us who believe, "I purchased your freedom. Now go, you're set free." As Titus 2:14 says, Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. He paid for all of our sins. He set us free from all of them, past, present, and future. We are forgiven. And we are no longer in bondage to our sins. We are right with God freely by grace as a gift. The reason God can declare ungodly sinners to be righteous is because the Lord Jesus Christ fully paid the debt of our sins by His death and resurrection. And when sinners accept Christ by faith, they receive the righteousness of God and are justified freely by God's grace. This is something we could never do ourselves. This is nothing we could ever make ourselves right with God. We couldn't receive the righteousness of God in our own strength. It's completely apart from any merit in ourselves. It's all by the grace of God. Romans 4:5, let's turn over the page here. Romans 4:5 says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Johnny Miller, in a sermon entitled The Great Rescue, said this, "When I was a teenager, I became fascinated, appalled, and grieved by the literature of the Holocaust. One scene that haunts me is a picture from Auschwitz. Above the entryway to the concentration camps where their words are, 'Be it mocked, flee, free.'" That's Auschwitz there in the sign. The same thing stood above the camp at Dachau. And those words in German mean work makes free. Work will liberate you. Work will give you your freedom. It was a lie. It was a false hope. The Nazis made the people believe hard work would equal their liberation. But the promised liberation was horrifying suffering and even death. That phrase is the spiritual lie of this age. It's a satanic lie. It's a religious lie. It's a false hope. It's an impossible dream for many people in this world. They believe their good works will be great enough to outweigh their bad works, allowing them to stand before God one day and say, "You owe me the right to enter into your heaven." But it's not true. It's the hope of every false religion that's in the world.
Right.
Our good works do not make us free. It's the grace of God that makes us free through Christ Jesus. It's the blood of Christ that makes us free. Christ died in my place. Christ frees me from my sins. Salvation is not by anything I do. Salvation is all because of what Christ did for me. Christ has done everything that is necessary for our salvation. It is 100% Christ and 0% us. We just receive it by faith as a gift of grace. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8. We'll begin reading in verse 31. Stories told about a small town that had only one church and no barber shop. So to stem the tide, the preacher pastored a little Bible church during the week he became the town barber. This little town lived a successful man who decided that he wanted to show off his wealth by getting a daily shave at the pastor's barber shop. When the preacher had to go out and visit the sick and shut-ins, his wife Grace picked up the shears and razoring responsibilities. It happened to be that Grace was holding fort when the successful man came in for his first shave, and she gave him his shave. He asked Grace, "How much do I owe you?" She said, $25. Seemed a little steep. The man paid up, left the shop feeling very successful. Next morning he woke up, rubbed his chin, and it was smooth as it was the day before. Same thing happened the next morning, and then the following morning. Perplexed, the successful man went back to the barber shop and asked how he kept his clean-shaven look. That particular day, the pastor was in, and his answer to the successful man's question was, "Friend, you were shaved by grace." And once shaved, always shaved. That's the truth of Scripture. Once saved, always saved. And Romans 8 tells us that. Paul begins his climactic conclusion of the first half of Romans with a volley of rhetorical questions that began in verse 31. And he asks, "What shall we then say to these things?" What is the "these things"? The "these things" is the summation of Paul's preaching and teaching to this point within the book of Romans about the sinfulness and depravity of mankind, justification by grace through faith alone in Christ, sanctification by our identification with Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. It includes the immediate context of being predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ, how we are called, justified, glorified in Christ, having set forth these things in chain-link fashion and with the comprehensive scope of God's redemptive plan. Paul asks, "What shall we then say to these things?" Yeah. And he says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?"
Yeah. Hallelujah.
If God is for us, who could be against us?
Glory.
He is on our side. His love for us is infinite and unchanging. Having trusted His Son as your Savior, He will never, ever be against you again. He will always be for you for eternity. The if is like an if of argument, of power there, of confidence and defiance. It carries a challenge to any and all doubters. Since God is on our side, as His Word teaches and proves, who could possibly be against us? Romans shows you that the Father is for you. The Father freely gave and sacrificed His own Son to free us from the bondage of our sins. The Son is for us, who willingly paid the price to set us free by His cross and now intercedes on our behalf at God's right hand. The Spirit is for us. He indwells us and intercedes for us in prayer and is our strength for living the Christian life. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is for you. So who could possibly be against you? We have enemies within the rulers of darkness and the spiritual wickedness and the devil himself. Yet this statement defiantly declares that none of them can successfully oppose us. No one can ultimately prevail and triumph over the believer. For those who would seek to try to rob us of the salvation we have in Christ, since God is for us, they would have to be stronger than the omnipotent one. They would have to be wiser than the omniscient one. They would have to be greater than the one who is greater than all. And all of that is impossible. So being on the Lord's side, with Him for us, who could be against us? And then He supplies the evidence that God is for us, in view of the fact that God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? In view of the fact that God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. God not only gave His Son, He sacrificed Him. He delivered Him up to die for us. And God did not offer for us that which cost Him nothing. He offered for us that which cost Him everything. His Son, His unfathomably loved Son, who is pleasing to the Father in every way, was given up for us. Delivered up to the cross for our sins. And He did not spare His Son when He was on the cross, when He suffered for our sins. He did not lessen the severity of the sentence that we each deserved. And He paid that price for us in every way. God took all of our sins and imputed and transferred them onto His dear Son on the cross. And Christ drank the full cup of God's wrath and fury against our sin in full measure. God spared nothing in providing salvation for us. Therefore, in what He gives afterwards, in no way compares to what He has already given. God has already given us the greatest gift of all, of His Son, the highest proof of His love. And then out of that love, He then does not withhold any lesser gifts and blessings. As He says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And He's given us the greatest gift of all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And so He freely blesses the believer to the fullest extent, blessing us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places. And even beyond that, into the blessings of this life, of our homes and our spouses, our children, our grandchildren, our family, our homes, our jobs, our church, all of these things God freely gives. Romans 8, verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." In his book, How to Begin the Christian Life, George Sweeting suggests that doubting our salvation is like a prisoner who's been pardoned by the governor. A guard brings him the document, gives it to him, signed and sealed. Suppose you'd ask that man, "Have you been pardoned?" He'll say, "Yeah." If you were to ask him, "Do you feel pardoned?" You might say, "No, I don't." But if you don't feel pardoned, how do you know that you are pardoned? You might ask him. And then the man would say, "Oh, it says right here in this document. Signed and sealed." And that's what it comes down to with the promise of our salvation in Christ. It's spelled out in a document as well. The Word of God contains that promise. So when you don't feel forgiven, we must go back to the Word of God. It doesn't change. These verses of assurance always remain in God's unchangeable word. If you wake up tomorrow morning and you're needing assurance, the verses on our eternal security, they'll still be there. They're not going away. Our eternal life and our eternal security are dependent on the power of God, on the promise of God, and on the shed blood of the Son of God. Eternal life is not based on our feelings. It's based on truth. Assurance comes from what's been written in God's Word. Two legal questions are raised and answered. Who will bring a charge means who will come forward with an accusatory charge against one who belongs to God? Who will bring a charge against God's elect to cause their condemnation? And the response that Paul gives is, it is God that justifies. When we believe in what Christ has done for us at the cross, immediately in the court of heaven, by a judicial act of God, He declares us righteous in that moment. And for eternity, when God looks at you, He looks at you and He sees righteous. He sees the righteousness of His Son. The Bible demonstrates how the legal decision of our justification is final and it cannot be reversed because of the one who pronounced it and because of the grounds on which it is pronounced. It is pronounced by the supreme judge over all, and it is based on the grounds of the completed and accepted sacrifice of Christ, who paid for all of our sins. The judge himself, Almighty God Himself, has declared the sinner righteous on the basis of their faith in Christ and His finished work. That decision stands eternally because our justifier is the ultimate authority in the universe, the supreme and universal judge. It is irreversible. The one we sinned against, the one whose law we violated, the one whose judgment we deserved, He has justified us.
Hallelujah.
God has justified us freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The sentence He passed, no power in the universe can reverse or invalidate. And since God justified us, God will not reverse it, and no one else can or will. There's no higher court. You can't go above God for a higher court. You can't take to a higher court for the case to be taken. The decision cannot be overturned because it is God that justified. It stands eternally. So Paul's question is, shall anyone stand before God's high court and point the finger of accusation against one whom God Himself justified? If anyone would try, like our adversary the devil, who's called the accuser of their brethren, their accusation would be immediately thrown out because God's declared us righteous. And nothing can overturn that fact. Any charge will not stand. Our debt for sin has been paid. We are forever and will be forever just before the judge of heaven. All accusations are dismissed. No one can bring an accusation that will ever stand. So the next time the devil tempts you to doubt and tell you that you're an unworthy sinner and you could not possibly be eternally saved, you just tell him to go talk to the judge.
Yes.
Because it is God that has justified me. Verse 34 says, who's he that condemneth? Or who will pass the sentence of condemnation to cause us to be delivered into eternal judgment? Paul gives four reasons the believer can never be condemned, and they're all because of Christ. They all build on each other. It's a neat verse, verse 34. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, has risen again. Who is even at the right hand? Who also maketh? Yeah. It just keeps building and building and building. Four reasons why. Because of the death of Christ, the life of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, and the intercession of Christ. You cannot be condemned to hell because it is Christ that died. The Son of God, by His substitutionary death in your place, His payment for your sins, for all your sins. The condemnation has been removed. Any and every sin we've ever committed or will ever commit has been fully paid by Christ that died on the cross, and thus we can never be condemned. We can't be condemned because that Christ that died on the cross rose again. Because by His life we have new life. We have eternal life. And by His life and resurrection it demonstrated that that Christ that died, His sacrifice was absolutely perfect and complete. It's God's testimony, God's evidence that Christ rose again, that that sacrifice was absolutely all-sufficient, that that sacrifice was fully accepted, and having trusted in that sacrifice on our behalf, our sins are gone. We are not in our sins anymore. And we have life eternal, and we are accepted in Him. We can't be condemned because the Christ that died and rose again is even at the right hand of God. Also demonstrating the acceptance of that perfect sacrifice at the cross. Clothed now and invested with all power, glory, authority, ruling over all, Christ lives and His power can never be broken. Our salvation is secure in the One who is even at the right hand of God at the supreme place of all authority. It is He who died for you. That's the One who died for you. We can't be condemned because this Christ who is even at the right hand of God even makes intercession for you. In His exaltation, He is our representative in heaven and in the presence of the Father. The merits of Christ's redemptive work are always before the eyes of God.
Wow.
Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them." So this One who died, our Savior, who rose again, who ascended up on high, who is seated at the right hand of God, who makes intercession forever for us because He lives forever. That's how secure your salvation. That's the One in which your salvation is secure. We have two divine intercessors, one in heaven and one on the earth. Christ is at the Father's right hand. The Holy Spirit is within. We learn about the intercession of the Holy Spirit in this same chapter, verse 26, of how He helps our infirmities, makes intercession on our behalf in our sufferings with groanings inexpressible toward God for us as He feels our sufferings. Christ intercedes where our standing is concerned, and because Christ is in the presence of the Father on our behalf at the chief place of authority for our acceptance, we therefore can never be condemned. What's so amazing about grace? It's not even able to fully describe. We are saved and we are secure by grace. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." All of Paul's questions here from 31 to 39 demand the same response. If God be for us, who could be against us? No one. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? No one can. Yeah. Who is he that condemneth? No one can. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? No one. Nothing can. Easy questions, because we're on the Lord's side. We are asked if it is possible for the circumstances of life to separate us from the love of Christ. Verse 35 lists some of the most possible, harshest circumstances of life, and these seven circumstances are things Paul personally suffered. So he's speaking from experience when he says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword separate us? Because he had experienced all of those things. And when we suffer afflictions, pressures, poverty, trials, often the question will creep into the mind, does God still care about me? Does God still love me? And here we're shown that whatever life throws at us, it is impossible to separate us from the love of Christ. It's important to note that the impossible separation is not our love for Christ, but Christ's love for us.
Amen.
Yeah. Paul quotes Psalm 44:22 and verse 36 to remind his readers that hardship for the sake of God's work has always been the experience of God's faithful followers. The phrase, "we're killed all the day long," speaks of the continuous martyrdom and chastisement of the saints, and the saints have faced in time past, continue to face even to this day. That picture of the lion there with the Colosseum. Like last May, I was in the Colosseum in Rome, and that what was crossing my mind sitting there, hitting me in the heart as I was looking at the floor of the Colosseum, thinking of how many of our brothers and sisters in Christ there faced their martyrdom, that were killed all the day long because of their faith in Christ.
Wow.
But in all these things, in all the persecutions, pressures, trials of life, we can be and are more than conquerors through Christ. And that's the key part. In ourselves, we are not more than conquerors, but through Him that loved us, through Him that loved us, that's with us in every one of these type of situations, in all of our sufferings, in all of these trials of life, through Him, we are more than conquerors. So, and I like how the more than conquerors there is actually means super conquerors. It's there's no hairbreadth victory through Christ. The balance is not just scarcely tipped to our side with Him. The conquering is not just barely snatched out of the jaws of defeat. We are super conquerors through Christ our God, who is for us. Through Christ, our love is not diminished. Through Christ, our faith will not be destroyed. Through Christ, our hope and our strength is not weakened. Instead, through Christ, our faith can be increased. Through Christ, our love expands. Through Christ, our hope is renewed. Through Christ, we have power and we can gain overwhelming victory in and through the hard circumstances of life. And this brings Paul to his settled conclusion that he has come to with verse 38. I am persuaded. He comes with full apostolic authority at it, that I stand convinced with unwavering certainty. He was persuaded and fully convinced that death in no way can keep the love of Christ from us. Death is the last bridge on the journey. He says, I'm persuaded that neither death is the last bridge, the final step of life into Christ's presence. Death is not separation from Christ's love. Death is entering into the presence of Christ and His love forever. And He loves us in death. Life will not separate us from Christ's love. Nothing in life's path from beginning to end, and its highs and its lows, none of its dreaded possibilities that have just been listed, none of these things can separate the love of Christ from us. He loves us in life. In the strength of His persuasion, for I am persuaded, He says, nothing in the supernatural realm can threaten separation from God's love. He says, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Angels, principalities, and powers represent all the hostile supernatural forces, the supernatural force of evil, which wars against God's people and all of its power and tactics. That we can never be separated from God. They can't touch them. Nor things present nor things to come encompass all the uncertainties of time. Nothing in the course of time or eternity can separate us from the bond of God's unchanging love for us. Whatever happens today, whatever happens tomorrow, we know that the love of God will always be there for us in and through anything that comes our way. Nor height, nor depth, no distance. You can't go anywhere in this world to put distance between you and God and His love. No place you could go. If you go to the highest heights of the heavens, if you go to the deepest depths of the sea, wherever you go in between, you go to any far and distant place, even there would God be. And He'd be there waiting and caring, and His love would be there for you, and we'd never be separated. Wherever you go in life, there is no way you can ever be separated from God's love. And lest any source appear overlooked, Paul adds an all-inclusive statement, nor any other created thing. So with a great sweeping statement, he covers everything conceivable, gathers all the forces of creation together, whether they be time, space, matter, asserts his persuasion, asserts what he's come to understand personally with unwavering certainty, and in light of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, nothing could separate us from the love of God, which is in Him.
Hallelujah.
Nothing has the power to do so. Put all these things together, and they don't even threaten the love of Christ or your security in Him.
Hallelujah.
God's love for you is triumphant. It is indestructible. It is infinite. It has power over all possible foes, so that we could never be separated from the love of Christ, no matter the circumstance. God's love is forever secured to us. Nothing could break the bond that binds God's heart to His people. And so we sing Blessed Assurance with all of our heart, because that is our story. And that is our song. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed assurance, for the love of Christ that we can never be separated from. We're thankful for the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, that our sin debt's been paid in full, that you have justified and declared us right, that we are absolutely ready for heaven. We pray that each one here has made that personal decision by faith alone to trust what Christ did for them. He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again just by faith in that perfect sacrifice for us. And we are saved and declared right for you by you in that moment of time. And then we belong to you forever. And we praise you for it. We pray you might use our lives to be people of grace, that might share your grace with others, and the grace of God and salvation, the grace of God that trains and disciplines us to want to do more for you and to serve you more. And so we just thank you for this time in your word. We pray that you'll bless our time at this conference around your word, that it might reach our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would work in our lives to be the people, be the church that you want us to be. And we just thank you for this time. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. That was good. Amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Let's go ahead and stand. And there's any...